Well, I'm glad to see that some of us made it on time this morning. You were able to remember that we have the start of daylight saving time this morning. So some years ago, I was slated to preach, and it was the Sunday that daylight saving time started, and so I set my alarm clock on my phone, trusting that because the phone updates its time based on like GPS, that it would automatically adjust for daylight saving, and I went to sleep. In the morning, I got a phone call, and I thought it was kind of strange that someone would be calling me even before my alarm went off, and I answered the phone, and the person was like, "Where are you?" It turns out my phone had not updated, and I was an hour late for service. Well, not quite an hour late. I was an hour late waking up, but consequently the service was like already starting, and so I had to rush out the door, and they had to delay and buy me some time. I eventually made it, but so with that in mind, last night I manually set my my phone ahead an hour, and set my alarm clock. This morning I woke up at 5 in the morning because my phone automatically adjusted anyway, so I was 2 hours ahead. Anyway, we are here, and I'm glad that you're here with me. Do you know anyone famous? Do you know anyone who knows anyone famous? Or how about, do you know anyone who knows anyone who knows Kevin Bacon? Right, I guess that's an old kind of meme. Anyway, even if you don't know someone who is remotely famous, you probably imagined what it would be like. You probably thought it'd be cool to be associated with them and with what they're doing in life. This is why we're tempted to name drop. Right, that to tout and talk about our relationships with people who are even remotely famous. We want to be seen in the glow of their popularity. At least that's how I'm tempted to think. I don't think I realized that I thought about famous and powerful people this way until I met the founder and lead musician for a somewhat popular Christian indie rock band. I won't mention his name. He's not a friend. He doesn't know me. He wouldn't recognize me if he saw me, but I did interact with him and his band periodically back as they were starting to become popular and famous. I mention this because God used my encounter with him and with his band years ago to reveal to me that I tended to think of relationships with famous people in this way. Several of my friends and I started going to this church service. It was aimed at college students, and we were in college, and then we met this guy and the members of his band when they were leading worship at this church. And they'd often hang out after the service, and it'd be possible to just hang out for a little bit and then get to chat with them briefly. Which, looking back now, was probably more like a bunch of annoying fans, like pestering them while they tried to clean up the stage. But anyway, I remember driving somewhere with my friend and discipler Alex, and I mentioned that it was too bad we didn't get the chance to meet and befriend these members of this band before they began to become popular. And he kind of looked at me quizzically and said, "Why? Because you want to know someone famous?" And I bet Alex probably doesn't remember that conversation, and I don't remember the rest of it, but I remember that question because God used it to reveal something about the way I thought about relationships with certain kinds of people and to challenge me to consider whether I could pursue friendships with such people out of love, or whether it was mostly out of self-interest and a pursuit of friendship with them for my benefit. That's actually a relevant question for us when we come to consider our relationship with Jesus Christ. If some of us tend to think of Jesus as some combination of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and a famous friend on whom we lean for certain privileges, we think that our relationship with Jesus is primarily about our benefit. And if you're like me, You find it a lot easier to verbally acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and a lot harder to actually live from moment to moment in the realization that Jesus is in possession of all power and ultimate authority, and that that authority calls us to a discipleship that will sometimes, even often, run counter to popular expectations, to culture, and to our own wills. The presentation of Jesus Christ in his power and authority and with his unexpected mission, that's the subject of our text this morning. In Mark chapter 1, we're going through verses 14 to 45 as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there with me, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 45. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. Just reach over the lap of the person next to you and turn in his or her Bible. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 45. Because it's 31 verses long, we're going to forego the reading of the full text from the pulpit this morning, but I encourage you to follow along as we work our way through the text in the message this morning, and I encourage you to take the time to read the passage in its entirety in context later today. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 45. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning. In verses 14 to 34, the master's command. In verses 35 to 45, the master's commission. And by way of application, the master's call. The master's command, the master's commission, and the master's call. As we get started this morning, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross in our stead in payment for our sins, to rise from the dead in victory over sin and death, that by faith in him we might have salvation. Yet we thank you that you did not just save us, you also have called us in him to be your children, to live as your children and as his disciples. And we pray that as we turn to see the nature of his messiahship, the nature of his kingdom, the nature of our call, that you would help us to be open on the Godward side, submitted to the authority of your word, and sensitive to the moving of your spirit, that you'd cause the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts to be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We've seen how the Gospel of Mark may be arranged into four sections. In the center, there are two sections, each composed of three narrative segments. The first set of three is in Mark 1 to 8, and deals with the presentation of Jesus Christ in his authority as he proclaims the kingdom of God. The second set of three is in Mark 8 to 10 and deals with the three passion predictions, that is, the predictions of Jesus' death and the revealing of the nature of his messiahship. And these two central narrative sections are introduced by the prologue in Mark 1, 1 to 14, and then they build up to the passion narrative in Mark 11 to 16. And last week we looked at the prologue and its message of preparation and introduction for Jesus Christ. And we saw how the title or introduction of the Gospel of Mark in verse 1 hints at the divine differentness of Jesus, who is the Anointed One, which is to say the Christ, the Son of God. And we also saw how that John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus called people to take God seriously, to repent of their sins, and to anticipate a Messiah who is God himself. And yet in contrast to these high declarations, and to we see Jesus come on the scene in humility and simplicity, choosing to be baptized by John in identification with the people for whose salvation he came to live and die. It is an installation into a mission of humble service and suffering. And it prepares us for the next section of Mark's Gospel, which describes the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the presentation of his authority. So this morning we pick up with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Look with me, if you will, at verse 14. We're looking at 14 to 34, the master's command. Point number one, Jesus demonstrates his authority in calling disciples, casting out demons, and curing the sick. Jesus demonstrates his authority in calling disciples, casting out demons, and curing the sick. Verses 14 to 15 serves as a transition from John the Baptist's preparatory ministry to Jesus' public ministry. Verse 14 tells us that Jesus began his public ministry, it says, after John was arrested. And the word that is translated arrested in this verse is also translated handed over or betrayed elsewhere. Now, in this context, it's clear that it means that John was arrested, that he was put in prison. But it's likely that the description of what happens to John, the forerunner of Jesus, is intentionally meant to parallel and foreshadow what will happen to Jesus at the end of his own ministry. And Mark uses this same word in Mark 10:33 when Jesus predicts that he will be condemned to death and delivered over. That's how the word is translated there, delivered over to the Gentiles. And also multiple times in Mark 14 to describe Jesus being betrayed. Same word, translated betrayed by Judas. So verses 14 to 15 then summarize the content of Jesus' ministry, that he proclaimed the gospel after John was arrested. And this involved declaring the kingdom of God was at hand and calling people to repent and believe. He proclaimed the gospel by declaring the kingdom of God was at hand and calling people to repent and believe. And the message really is the same even today, with the difference being that when Jesus said the time is fulfilled, he was referring to the fact that he was standing there before them, a fulfillment of messianic prophecy, ready to usher in God's kingdom. The Old Testament's messianic predictions build up to Jesus' arrival, and the kingdom of God was now, with Jesus' presence, was now at hand. Today, when we proclaim Jesus' presence and the nearness of the kingdom, we proclaim it because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We proclaim that because of what Christ did on the cross, God and his kingdom are readily accessible to us by grace through faith in Jesus' person and work. But we are also proclaiming Jesus' soon return, a physical return to establish the physical kingdom of God. And so verses 14 to 15 serve as a summary of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He's proclaiming that the kingdom of God is near and calling people to repent and believe. What happens in the following verses, then, are an expansion of his early ministry. Verses 16 to 34, we get the first four of five ministry scenes. The first scene in verses 16 to 20 is that of Jesus calling his first disciples, Simon, who is also called Peter, and his brother Andrew, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And these four guys are fishermen. And Jesus sees them along the Sea of Galilee, apparently in their fishing boats, mending their nets, and he calls them. Now, there are a couple of things worth noting about these calls that reflect on the nature of Jesus' authority. The first is that it was not common for teachers to go in search of their students. Typically, a person in that day who wanted to learn the Hebrew Scriptures would go in search of a rabbi under whom he wanted to study, and then he would seek to attach himself to that rabbi as a student. By contrast, Jesus is walking along, and then he authoritatively calls his disciples to himself and to his mission. He chooses his students. The Apostle John tells us that later Jesus will say to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." So the first thing to notice is that Jesus is authoritatively calling those who would be his disciples. The second thing to notice is that the response of these men to Jesus' call is immediate. Now, Mark doesn't concern himself with the background of how Jesus met these men or how much interaction they may have had beforehand. John's gospel tells us that they had at least one prior interaction, and surely they didn't spend the first 30 years of their lives living in close proximity to one another in these small towns without having at least encountered one another before. But Mark's point is to emphasize the immediacy and the completeness of obedience to Jesus' call. You'll notice all four men left something substantial to follow Jesus. Simon and Andrew leave their business and their nets, which is their means of making a living, and they follow Jesus. It's reasonable to conclude that James and John similarly would have left their nets, but the text also explicitly says that they left their father in the boat with hired men. Now, there are two possible significances to this. And the first is that they didn't leave their father alone with no one to help him run the family business. The second is that the fact that they left hired men suggests that Zebedee was reasonably well off, and so they were leaving behind not only their father and their means of making a living, but also a reasonably comfortable life. one of reasonable prosperity. But whether just leaving a livelihood or also leaving a family, these men were called from something. They were called to leave something behind in order to follow Jesus. They were also called to something. You'll notice that they left their livelihoods as fishermen in order to pursue Jesus' mission of being fishers of men. The image of people being fished out is used several times in the Old Testament. We see it in Jeremiah 16, Ezekiel 29, Amos 4, Habakkuk 1. But always it's in the context of judgment. If an allusion to that image is intended here, what we get is a reversal of the image by Jesus insofar as he's calling these men to fish people out, not for judgment, but for salvation. And Jesus calls the men to join him in this mission of proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God is near and that men should repent and believe. Finally, their response of leaving and following Jesus is literally a physical example of what Jesus is preaching in verses 14 to 15, that the time has come, that the kingdom of God is near, and so we need to respond by repentance and belief. Repentance is turning away from your sins and from whatever else you're relying upon other than Jesus Christ. And belief refers to a trust, a commitment to following him. And so that's what we see these men doing, is they turn from what they were doing in their lives before to follow Jesus wholeheartedly in his call to discipleship. And the immediacy of their response reflects the faith that God is looking for. We see this even in the Old Testament, where God calls people to obey him and will even develop their faith. The champion of faith in the Bible often is, the person that is held up as a champion of faith in the Bible is often Abraham, who's described as having believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And it's interesting to note that God develops Abraham's faith so that by the time we get to the end of his story, when God calls him to sacrifice his son Isaac, his faith, his obedience, his faith is reflected in an immediate obedience. God calls to him and says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and take him to the place where I will show you and sacrifice him there to me." And the text tells us in Genesis 22 that Abraham's response is to arise early in the morning in order to immediately obey God. And together, these observations illuminate that Jesus is different than one might have expected. He's not waiting for students who are interested in learning the law and the traditions from him in order to pass them on to the next generation of students. Rather, he demonstrates authority in calling his disciples, calling them to a kingdom mission. The second scene, so this first ministry scene is that of calling the disciples. The second scene is of Jesus casting out a demon in the synagogue in verses 21 to 28. Jesus is there in the synagogue teaching, and the text first of all says that the people were astonished that he taught with authority. But before anyone really has a chance to engage with him and react, we see this demonized person show up and confront Jesus. And the interaction here between the demonized man and Jesus, found in verses 23 to 26, this is what we might call a power encounter between the demon and Jesus. It is an encounter which will illuminate their respective power and authority. The context seems to suggest the demon is afraid, and he makes a fearful confession, identifying Jesus as the Holy One of God. Verse 24. Whatever the demon's feelings and intentions, the point, however, of the text seems to be that in this encounter between Jesus and the demon, Jesus wields an authority to which the demon has no choice but to immediately yield. Last week we talked about how in his intro, Mark's gospel is somewhat like a Hollywood movie. Mark introduces his gospel kind of like a Hollywood movie. And we talked about how there are these different elements. There's a title card and a crawl of text, and then it kind of drops us in directly into like a cold open, right? Directly into the action. But in this case, in this scene, Mark is actually very, very much unlike Hollywood movies. In the movies, movies that involve the demonic, they often make the demon, the demons or Satan or whatever forces of darkness are often cast and made out to be kind of the equal and opposite of God, or the equal and opposite of the good. And this sort of cosmic struggle between good and bad is cast in this uncertain light, where it's unsure whether good will in fact triumph. And in some movies, the demonic actually do triumph. But while it's true that demonic spiritual beings are more powerful than human beings in many ways, there is no comparison whatsoever to God. In reality, the demons do not attack Jesus. This demon comes fearfully confessing him to be the Son of God. And there's no great cosmic battle that has to occur, no great dramatic struggle. With a word, Jesus commands the demon to leave, and the demon has no choice but to immediately obey. You know, that's what will happen too at the end of time. We talk about the end times. Very often we get preoccupied with who is the Antichrist and the great battle that's going to occur and how he's going to round up the armies of the earth and they're going to gather on the field of Megiddo and where we have the Battle of Armageddon, which, by the way, comes from the words Har Megiddo, which is Mount Megiddo. Right? So the Battle of Mount Megiddo. But you know the way Revelation portrays it, the enemies of God gather together. They are arrayed as a great army, and we're expecting like the return of the king, right? Or the battle of five armies. But that's not what happens. They gather, and then God snuffs them out with a word. One word, and his enemies are gone. This authority that God has, that Jesus demonstrates, wherein the demons are not an equal and opposite power, but are submitted entirely to him, fearful of him, and must obey his word. This becomes, this theme of Christ's authority then quickly becomes a theme in the Gospel of Mark. And the people are amazed at Jesus' authority, and his fame then spreads throughout the region. The third scene in verses 29 to 31 finds Jesus at the home of Simon Peter, whose mother-in-law is sick with a fever. In those days, fever was not considered so much a symptom of illness as it was an illness of its own, and they really couldn't do anything to combat it. Later rabbinic tradition suggests that fevers were even seen as divine chastisement that could be cured only through divine intervention. And here, Jesus cures Peter's mother-in-law simply by lifting her up by the hand in a clear demonstration, again, of his authority. In fact, the language of the fever leaving her suggests a parallel between the previous spiritual healing, that is, the exorcism of the demon, and this physical healing. And then the fourth scene immediately follows in verses 32 to 34. And whereas the previous accounts of an individual being healed of a demonic oppression or disease were of these individuals, now we get a crowd of people who are gathering together to experience similar types of healing from Jesus. This is not a new demonstration of Jesus' authority so much as it is a broader one. And it demonstrates that the two instances of healing, the spiritual healing and the physical healing, were not isolated cases. This is not like some people who have so-called healing ministries or deliverance ministries where they can cite like a handful of cases that they claim are real healings, and then the press goes to look for confirmation and can't confirm a single one. Here we have not two isolated incidents, but an entire town's worth of sick people and demon-oppressed people coming to Jesus to experience this kind of healing. It's interesting to note that Jesus had healed the demonized man in the synagogue and had healed Peter's mother-in-law, both on the Sabbath. And the Jews counted their days from sundown to sundown, and the healing, both spiritual and physical, was considered work. And so it would appear that the majority of people actually waited until sundown, that is, the end of the Sabbath, before gathering to Jesus at Peter's house to be healed. In the cases of the demonized man and Peter's mother-in-law, no one was apparently ready to confront Jesus about healing on the Sabbath just yet. But the fact that Jesus healed on the Sabbath will eventually become a point of contention and conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders, between the authority of Jesus and the authority of these human leaders. And so we will see that unfold as we work our way through the rest of this gospel. Point number one, then, Jesus demonstrates his authority in calling disciples, casting out demons, and curing the sick. Look with me at verses 34 to 45. The Master's commission. Point number two, the purpose of Jesus' authority is seen in his withdrawing from popularity in order to reach the lost. The purpose of Jesus' authority is seen in his withdrawing from popularity in order to reach the lost. Now, I said that previously we had seen four of five ministry scenes. Before we get to the fifth ministry scene, which is in verses 40 to 45, we have in verses 35 to 39 a transition in which Jesus responds to his popularity in a couple of unexpected ways. Now remember, he's now becoming famous for his authority, and people are coming to him from all over the place. He is becoming a popular person, a popular figure. People do not yet know enough about him, perhaps, to be responding to him negatively, but they also don't know enough about him to know why they should be responding to him, to hear his call to discipleship. Instead, he is becoming popular for these teachings with authority and healing with authority and deliverance with authority. And Jesus responds to this growing popularity in a couple of ways. First, we're told that Jesus responds to his popularity by rising very early in the morning so that he can go out to a desolate place, that is, to a place where he can be alone, in order to pray. Now, this is the first of several times in the Gospels when we're told Jesus retreats to a private place to pray. And it recalls his own teaching in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret." Very often when we get engaged in the work of God, especially as things become busy and we begin to see that there's a popularity to it, it can be easy to forget the source of that work, the source of the grace and the power for that work, and to become disconnected from God, even as we are trying to do the work of God. But Jesus responds to his popularity, as it were, by rising very early in the morning to pray. Private prayer is a necessary first step to effective public prayer. Private prayer is a necessary first step to effective public prayer because it enables us to be in tune with God. And just as it is far easier to play an instrument among others that is already in tune than it is to tune an instrument while you're among others, accompanied by a band or orchestra that is already performing, so also it is far easier to be in tune with God in public ministry and in public prayer when one has spent time tuning one's heart to God in private prayer. It's convicting to me to note that rising early and going off to a desolate place to pray is Jesus' response to a long day of substantial ministry. If you're anything like me, you tend to pray before and during times of ministry. And when you go to share your faith with somebody, a friend or colleague, when you're serving in the church or at an outreach event, you understand that there's a spiritual gravity to things and you want to lean upon the Lord and upon His grace, and so you spend time beforehand preparing by prayer. And perhaps you're aware of that, the gravity of what's happening when you're engaging in ministry and sharing your testimony or sharing the gospel, when you are reaching out to people or when you're serving in the church, and so you depend upon the Lord actively in prayer while you serve. But then when it's over, you kind of feel like, or at least this is how I'm tempted to feel, is like, oh, it's over, we're done. And so then you forget to pray. So you pray more before and during than you do after. And I was convicted when I first encountered the words of the 17th century Puritan pastor John Owen, who wrote this. He said, to preach the word, therefore, and that he's using preaching, here we're expanding it to include all kinds of ministry. To preach the word, therefore, and not to follow it with constant and fervent prayer for its success is to disbelieve its use, neglect its end, and cast away the seed of the gospel at random. So I had always prayed before and during ministry as a means of depending upon God, but for some reason it had never occurred to me to pray afterward. And so now I try intentionally to spend at least some time praying after service as well. Because the thing is, God is at work, right? And when we, whether it be preach the word or teach in Sunday school or serve in the church or share our testimonies or share the gospel with somebody or otherwise serve to engage in kingdom work, that work is not the end of it. It may be our point of physical engagement, but the Spirit of God continues to work, and we can partner with Him by continuing to pray. And so Jesus gives us this example of getting up early to pray after he's had a long day and evening of substantial ministry. Jesus gets up early to pray. He goes out to this desolate place where he can be alone, and his disciples come looking for him. And they say, verse 37, everyone is looking for you. And this makes it sound like another crowd has gathered, right? I mean, we don't have the details, but it kind of seems like that. Maybe another crowd has gathered together and is looking for Jesus. And they want Jesus to come back to the house and conduct his ministry. And if you think about it, this is a normal reaction that most of us would have if we were confronted with circumstances where a ministry that we've started has become popular. Okay, you start engaging in some ministry, whether it be outreach to people in the community or whether it be some teaching ministry or some service here at the church, and as it begins to become popular and more people begin to come to encounter it, then if you were to kind of disappear, we'd probably send people looking for you and say, hey, everyone's looking for you, right? I mean, just imagine, you start a ministry to feed the homeless, and the first day you have a line that circles the block. What would you do? You would probably, one, stay engaged. You'd say, oh, this is an opportunity that God is giving me to continue to engage with this ministry. It must be that God is pleased with this ministry, and that's why he's bringing a bunch of people here. And so you'd probably find more sponsors, try to raise more funds, and figure out a way to feed more people. That's the natural response. Back in 2008, there was a so-called revival meeting in Florida that started when a local church invited a guest speaker to come down and hold these revival meetings. A guest preacher was slated to come for 5 days, so this is a week-long revival. He ended up staying for 6 months. And much of the reason was that thousands of people were coming every night, as many as 10,000 on some nights. They ended up having to rent these huge venues and then kind of actually even move venues. And many people were claiming to have miraculous experiences. But in the end, it proved to be just another fraudulent and heretical gathering of supposed healings that news sources were unable to verify. We tend to equate increasing popularity and impressive or even miraculous feats with God's blessing and God's will, but these are not reliable indicators of a work of God. They may sometimes accompany a work of God, but they are not reliable indicators of a work of God. And we are at great risk when we mistake sometimes attendant circumstances with God's work. Interestingly then, when the disciples tell Jesus that everyone is looking for you, his reaction is to say, verse 38, not, okay, let's go back. Let's get ready to re-engage the crowds. Let's do more of this work here. His reaction in verse 38 is, let's go on to the next towns. The people were amazed and attracted to Jesus because of the healings that he had performed. But Jesus was interested in preaching the good news about the kingdom of God to the people of Israel, about calling them to that kingdom through repentance and faith. And so when he hears that a bunch of people have gathered around, because of his fame now for having done these acts of deliverance and healing, his reaction is to say, let's move on. That's not to say that miracles don't happen or that the healing and exorcisms that Jesus performed here were not important. I'm not saying that at all. But the people of Capernaum were coming to Jesus as a miracle worker, whereas Jesus came to preach the kingdom of God and to call people to discipleship, a discipleship that would ultimately involve servanthood and suffering. The miracles that Jesus performs were meant to confirm and to support his ministry, to authenticate it, not usurp it. You catch that? The miracles that Jesus performed were not the point of his ministry. They were there to authenticate his ministry, not to usurp it. The divine person and redeeming work of Jesus Christ, the divine person and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ is the core of the gospel message. We are meant to be preoccupied with that. And even a preoccupation with the miracles of Jesus is a non-preoccupation with Jesus. So verse 39 tells us that Jesus withdraws from Capernaum, and he goes throughout the towns of Galilee, continuing to demonstrate his teaching in their synagogues and casting out the demons. He brings the light of the truth, and he casts out the forces of darkness. And we're not told how long this took place, but it culminates in the fifth ministry scene, which is the healing of the leper in verses 40 to 45. So that's where we go next, verses 40 to 45. Jesus heals a leper. Leprosy is a word that described a number of skin diseases in the ancient world, including but not limited to what we use the word to refer to today, which is Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease is a chronic bacterial infection that damages the skin, the nerves, the limbs, and the eyes. The bacterium that causes Hansen's disease was discovered, not surprisingly, by a doctor whose last name was Hansen, in 1873. And today it is treated using a multi-drug therapy that the World Health Organization began recommending in 1984. Today, Hansen's disease is a very curable disease with a relatively low prevalence. So we think of leprosy today, and culturally we still have this sense that it's like, oh, a very dangerous and highly infectious disease. It's actually fairly hard to catch and relatively easy to treat. And the prevalence is quite low today. But in that day, leprosy described a number of skin diseases, including this, but also other things. And whatever it was, they didn't have a means of treating it, and so it made a person ceremonially unclean. And this meant that they were unable to go to Jerusalem or to the temple. They were unable to participate in the life and the religious life of the community. And in fact, they needed to be isolated from others. And although the Mosaic law provided a procedure for being restored to fellowship once a person was cleansed of leprosy, the Old Testament actually records only two instances of people ever being healed of leprosy. This is Moses' sister Miriam in Numbers 12 and the Syrian commander Naaman in 2 Kings 5. And in both cases, it was an act of God that accomplished the healing. Unlike in the cases of Miriam and Naaman, Jesus does not pray to God to heal the leper. Rather, we're told in verse 41, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." Or the leper had come to him and say, if you are willing, you are able to make me clean. And so Jesus responds, "I will be clean." And the verbiage recalls God himself stretching out his hand. Except that in the Old Testament, when we see this image of God stretching out his hand in order to act, it is always in the action of judgment. And so here again, Jesus inverts the image. Jesus is here shown to use his power and authority in healing. And as with the demon before, and the disease here is removed by an act of Jesus' will. And furthermore, Jesus explicitly reaches out and touches this man who, apart from Jesus' cleansing, would have made anyone who touched him unclean. And so we have this demonstration, a confrontation, if you will, of the power of disease, right, versus the power of Jesus. Whereas ordinarily, a person with this disease who was unclean, if you touched him or I touched him, we would, being clean, would become unclean and would have to go through a ceremonial cleansing ritual to be restored to a place where we could be in fellowship with the people of God again. Here, Jesus reaches his hand out to touch this unclean individual, and that contact results in the unclean man becoming clean. And in this scene, then, we get a picture of the gospel. Jesus Christ is willing to touch the defiled in order that the defiled might be made clean. In a similar fashion, he was made sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the fact that this man was a cleansed leper makes believers' identification with him easy, since leprosy in the Bible is similar to sin, and believers are cleansed sinners. This is the purpose of Jesus' authority, not just to heal people miraculously, but to preach the gospel and ultimately to be the gospel to the lost, to reconcile them to both God and to fellow human beings. And that is, in fact, what happens with this man, too. Jesus tells the cleansed leper to do two things. First, don't tell anyone. And second, go and offer the sacrifice required by the Mosaic law in Leviticus 14, 2-32, as a testimony, he says, to the priests. The instruction to offer the prescribed sacrifice for the leper's cleansing shows Jesus' respect for the spirit of the Mosaic law in restoring the leper to society, as only the priest could declare him clean and grant access to the temple again. And so here Jesus is not just removing the man's leprosy, his ceremonial uncleanliness. He's also restoring him to community. He's not only removing the man's guilt, as it were, but also removing his shame. The instruction to keep silent was so that Jesus could continue his ministry unhindered. This is the same issue that it was being addressed in Capernaum. Once word spreads of Jesus as a miracle worker, his ability to minister as a preacher of the kingdom of God, who calls us to a costly discipleship, is hindered. Now, of course, the cleansed leper probably had good intentions. He probably was overjoyed and he wanted to praise God for what Jesus had done for him. But in disobeying Jesus' explicit command, Jesus commands him to be silent, don't tell anyone, and go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded. And the leper goes out, the cleansed leper, he goes out and he tells everybody that he can find, right? And he probably was just, my guess is he was overjoyed and he wanted to praise God and to share that glorifying of God with everyone. But in disobeying Jesus' explicit command, he ends up hindering Jesus' work. And sometimes we think that our good intentions are going to be better than God's explicit word, but that's never actually the case. It's important that we carefully obey what God has actually said. So point number one, Jesus demonstrates his authority in calling disciples, casting out demons, and curing the sick. Point number two, the purpose of Jesus' authority is seen in his withdrawing from popularity to reach the lost, to preach the kingdom of God. Point number three, as we look at the master's call, respond with faith and obedience to Jesus' authority in the call to discipleship. Respond with faith and obedience to Jesus' authority in the call to discipleship. The first point of application from our text this morning is to recognize the authority of Jesus in his call to discipleship. Jesus calls Simon, Andrew, James, and John, and they immediately turn from what they were pursuing and start following Jesus instead. The reality is every one of us trusts someone or something. We are trusting in, you might even say we are worshiping, someone or something, be it science, silver, state, self, or something else. And if you've never turned from whatever it is you are trusting in and begun to follow Jesus wholeheartedly and to trust in him and him alone, then that is where you need to begin today. The reality is that everyone will acknowledge Jesus' lordship. The question is when and in what way. The disciples followed Jesus willingly, but the demons also acknowledged Jesus as Lord, just without repentance and faith. Instead, theirs was an acknowledgement of fear, knowing that Jesus is their judge. I would urge you, do not wait until you stand before the judgment seat to repent, as it will then be too late. Respond to the authority of Jesus Christ in his call to discipleship today. This call to recognize Christ's authority and his call to discipleship applies to you if you call yourself a Christian too. Jesus Christ did not set out to make spectators, neither did he commission his disciples to make converts. Rather, he called his people to be disciples, disciples who trust him enough to obey all that he has commanded. Now, you're not going to be perfect. That's why Jesus had to come and die in the first place. But if you know, if you and I know that there's something God wants us to do, and we're making excuses for ourselves, or if you're living your life for some value other than Jesus, and you're loath to give it up, then you too need to respond to the authority of Jesus in his call to discipleship. It's been said, delayed obedience is disobedience. So if you know that God has called you to something, that you have read his word and he says to do something or to stop doing something as a means of growing in your discipleship to Jesus, don't delay your obedience. Don't put it off and say, one day when I'm less busy, when I'm less committed to this, when I'm less whatever it might be. Don't delay obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Another point of application for us this morning is to know what it is that Jesus has commanded us and to obey him, even when we think our way will be better. Don't be like the cleansed leper, whose good intentions lead to disobedience. His actions don't ruin the ministry of Jesus. Certainly, there's no way for us to stop the sovereignty of God. But he does miss an opportunity to partner with Jesus in the outworking of God's will through obedience, and consequently hinders Jesus from openly working in the towns in that area. We need to view Jesus as our master, as our commanding officer, as our Lord and our God. We need to view his word as authoritative, not just for making statements of faith or taking stands on theological issues, but authoritative for daily decisions and for attitudes with which we live. And to do that, we need to read the word and to know what it says. Not just read it so that we get God's word for us for the day, some snippet of encouragement that we take out of context. Not just read it to have some power text to wield over our circumstances or our opponents. Not just read it like it's a collection of sayings from Chairman God. But to read it for what it says for itself. What is God saying in his word? And then where it contains commands for us to obey, that we would obey them. Point number one, Jesus demonstrates his authority in calling disciples, casting out demons, and curing the sick. Point number two, the purpose of Jesus' authority is seen in his withdrawing from popularity to reach the lost. And point number three, respond with faith and obedience to Jesus' authority in the call to discipleship. God continues to grow and to challenge me to love people for who they are. In recent years, he's given me the privilege of knowing some fairly significant people. At least they're significant in my evaluation. Even some that are part of apparently popular bands. And it has been God's grace that he's granted me these friends before revealing them to be popular and powerful people. But then it's an exercise in humility then to learn to cultivate care and love for them that is genuine, in which I ask nothing for myself, in which I pursue no personal benefit beyond friendship and just care for them. Growing in the grace of loving people for who they are instead of the benefit they might be to me is just part of the greater challenge of learning to love and obey Jesus for who he is instead of for the benefits he might be to me. And the Gospel of Mark reveals a Jesus who is not interested in either being or making us popular, but in exercising his authority in calling us to follow him in a discipleship of servanthood to a mission to reach the lost, a mission of sacrifice. And the question to us is, how will we respond? How will you respond today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus Christ to redeem us. Thank you that Jesus came not just as another good teacher, not just as someone seeking to be a popular minister, but as one with the authority and power to deliver us from sin, Satan, sickness, and self, as well as the authority to call us to a discipleship, a a discipleship of suffering and servanthood. Thank you that he does not just call us away from lives lived apart from you, but calls us to a life of relationship and partnership with you in the outworking of your kingdom and your will. Help us to respond to the call of Christ and the commands of your word with faith and obedience. We ask it through the Son and by means of his Spirit. Amen.